The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now these words, as most of you will recall, were spoken by our blessed Lord and Saviour to the woman of Samaria. It's very important that we should recall and realize that it was to such a woman that these words were first uttered. It is one of the greatest and fullest and grandest statements of the Christian gospel that even our Lord himself ever made. And what is so interesting and significant is that it was to a woman such as this, who at that very time was living a life of grievous sin, that he held out this extraordinary and amazing offer of salvation. She was unaware as to who he was and as to why he had come into the world. He's already said to her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. But she doesn't understand. She's earthbound. Her ideas are on this water that is to be obtained from the well by the side of which they were standing and speaking. So our Lord makes use of this in order to put before her this great message of the salvation that he had come into the world in order to give to men and women. And he uses it as a contrast. Whosoever drinketh of this water, he says, the water of the well, shall thirst again. And that but typifies the world. The world cannot satisfy us. It seems to give us temporary satisfactions, but they never last, and they never are truly satisfactory, even while they seem to be satiating our thirst. It's only temporary. So whosoever drinketh of that water shall thirst again. And then, by contrast, he makes this astounding statement. But whosoever that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now that's a very strong expression. We've been translating it like this. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst as long as the world standeth. That is his claim. And those of us who meet here regularly have been engaged for a number of Sunday mornings in examining and testing this great claim that our Lord makes. This is Christianity. He claims that it gives full, complete, and final satisfaction to all who partake of it. Now, this is an exclusive claim. He claims that he alone can do this, but that he can do this. And therefore, the way in which we test ourselves who claim to be Christians is this. Have we found this full satisfaction, this entire satisfaction? We have no right to be content with anything less. This is the theme that keeps on running through this gospel according to John. The apostle has already said in the first chapter, we have received of his fullness and grace upon grace. That is the characteristic New Testament teaching, and we're examining this. And having seen that he does give complete intellectual satisfaction, we have moved on to a consideration of the satisfaction that our Lord and his gospel give to our hearts, to our emotions, to our feelings. Now, this is equally important. Man isn't only intellect. He has a mind, he has understanding. And a gospel which doesn't give us intellectual satisfaction is not the gospel of the New Testament. But we've examined that, and we've seen that it does. But now we're examining ourselves in the light of this further aspect, that it gives us complete emotional satisfaction. The heart is satisfied, as well as the head. Now, we've been careful to observe that this doesn't mean mere sentimentality or some wild emotional ism, but it does mean a true emotion. And we've already seen how this is the teaching of the Bible everywhere, that God's people are meant to enjoy this heart satisfaction, this complete satisfaction in the realm of their emotions. And we have seen that the subsequent history of the church establishes the same thing. We've also seen that it is something for all, that it's not merely for certain psychological, emotional types, but that it is for all, for it is something that is done by him to us, and therefore is independent of our natural constitution and makeup. And at the same time, we have seen that there are inevitable variations in this. But the fundamental postulate is that unless we have known a measure of this heart satisfaction, there is something seriously wrong with our whole Christian position. And therefore, what we are doing at the moment is to consider how it is that our Lord gives us this satisfaction to the heart and to the emotions. It's important we should realize that he claims that he does it. He says, you take the water that I'm offering, and you'll never thirst again. Your heart will never be empty. You'll never know that fundamental thirst and that need, that lack. You'll never know that again. Well, now then, how does he do this? Well, very fortunately for us, he himself answers the question. And he does so in a very particular way in this gospel according to John, where we get the fullest teaching with regard to this whole matter. You've got teaching with respect to this in this statement we are considering, but then still more explicitly in the 7th chapter of this gospel, where I read this beginning at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then the apostle adds, but this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And you remember how in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of this great gospel, there is very extensive treatment of this very theme. Our Lord, you remember, had begun to tell the disciples that he was going to leave them, and they were completely downcast because of this. So he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to give them comfort, but this is the real comfort. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he tells them that he's going to come to them through the Holy Spirit. Indeed, he goes so far as to say this to them, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And the Spirit, he tells them, is going to lead them into all truth. He tells them that he's going to give them peace, such as the world can never give, that he's going to give them joy, such as the world can never give. Now that is the great teaching which he gives us in this gospel. In other words, it comes to this. Our Lord gives us heart satisfaction supremely through sending and giving to us the Holy Spirit and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is nothing the more appropriate that we can consider together on a Whitsunday morning such as this. Whitsunday, the day on which we remember that mighty event that took place in Jerusalem, as recorded in that second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, which we read at the beginning. Now, here is this notable event, the last of this great series of events recorded in the New Testament, the descent of the Holy Ghost upon the early infant church and the astounding results to which it led. This is the way above all others whereby our Lord gives us this fullness of satisfaction, and especially in the realm of the heart and of the affections. Now, this is something, of course, that had been prophesied. There are many prophecies of this in the Old Testament. That is why Peter, as you noticed in preaching on that day of Pentecost, immediately adduces Old Testament scripture in order to explain and to expound unto the people what was happening. The crowd, you see, was aware that something strange and unusual had happened to these men, these ordinary men, these apostles. They were but fishermen and ordinary workmen, and yet here they are. Something astounding has happened to them, and everybody comes crowding together. And the question is, what is this? And Peter says, this thing that you are seeing, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then he proceeds to quote the prophecy of Joel to them. In exactly the same way, you get a great prophecy concerning this in the 36th chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. In connection with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the prophet says, I will take out of you your stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, there it is, in very explicit and specific terms. One of the great effects of the coming of the Spirit into a human being is that the heart is changed from being stone-like and hard and unresponsive to a heart of flesh that feels, that can be moved, that can be profoundly disturbed, and that can lead to tremendous consequences. Now, this is, you see, characteristic of the prophecies in the Old Testament with regard to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the prophets, all of them, deal with this in some shape or form. Take a familiar statement by the prophet Isaiah in the 55th chapter. It expresses it so perfectly. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And you notice that 35th chapter of Isaiah, which we read at the beginning. It's just a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. This is typical. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. This is but a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the effect he will have upon men and women. Or another one, and a very glorious one, God says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. Think of the dryness and the hardness. He says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. Well, now, there is a sense in which the whole of the Old Testament is just looking forward to this. And the point that it is establishing can be put in this way, that this is going to be the great difference between God's people under the new dispensation. God had his people under the Old Testament dispensation. The Jews were, after all, the people of God. And they had knowledge, they had understanding, yet they are being promised that something bigger, something greater is coming. The Spirit would come, an occasional person, give him ability and understanding, enable him to prophesy, or give him ability in building the temple or something like that, but it was occasional. But here is a promise that a day is coming when he'll be poured out with great profusion. And even upon young men and young women, the servants and the handmaidens, not something exceptional. It's going to be general. It is going to be common. Now this, in many ways then, is to be the great difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. It's all going to be made by the coming of the Holy Spirit in this remarkable manner. And you remember how the last of the great prophets, in a sense, John the Baptist, he had said exactly the same thing. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The people thought that John was the Messiah. Why? Well, because he was unusual. He was a remarkable preacher and so on. No, says John, I'm not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. The Christ is the one who is to come after me. And the great characteristic of his coming and of his dispensation is that he will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Very well. You see, the big difference then between the old and the new dispensations is the effects that are going to be produced by the coming of the Holy Spirit. The whole of the Old Testament is looking forward to this, astounding and amazing thing. And then you come to the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit, as promised, is shed forth upon the members of the early church, the apostles and the 120 who were gathered together with them. And what is it that happens to them? Well, the record makes it quite plain and clear. There was an obvious transformation in them. Something astonishing, something amazing, something hitherto not known, not seen. And that was the phenomenon that created that great stir of excitement in Jerusalem. You see, the typical picture there in the second chapter of the Acts, and you've got it in a sense still more strikingly at the end of that chapter, not amongst the apostles, but amongst the common people. This is what I read. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, there, I say, is the typical picture of the New Testament Christian, what we are all meant to be. Our Lord says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the message of Pentecost. This is the way in which the Lord gives this fullness of satisfaction to the heart of the one that receives the life that he has come to bring us. Now, this, therefore, is something that should engage our most careful scrutiny, most careful examination. This is the measure of our Christianity. Do we conform to this picture and to this pattern? That's what our Lord offers. And the question for us is, have we received this? Do we know this fullness of satisfaction in the realm of the heart and the emotions to which he's referring? Now, in order to help this examination of ourselves, let me point out to you how the apostles take up this same theme. Let's look, for instance, at the apostle Paul, who puts this in a very interesting way and manner. He's writing to the Romans, and in the 8th chapter, and in verses 14 and following, he puts it in these words. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And the mighty words that follow. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the Spirit. But what I'm emphasizing is this. You notice how the apostle defines the condition of the Christian by a negative as well as a positive. God, he says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That isn't the spirit you've received. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And again, you see, he puts exactly the same point in writing to Timothy. Timothy, obviously, by temperament and by nature, was a young man who was somewhat given to depression and to despondency. Whenever things went wrong, Timothy lost hope, and he'd been hearing rumors that the Apostle Paul was about to be put to death by the Roman Emperor, and he held up his hands in horror. How can we go on? What's going to happen to the churches? And Paul reprimands him, and this is how he puts it to him. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Then listen, for God hath not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind, or of discipline. Now, the negatives, I say here, are tremendously important. For the apostle is virtually saying, both to the Romans and to Timothy, something like this. He says, you know, your condition is inconsistent with your profession of faith. You claim to have believed the gospel, but you're in a spirit of bondage. You're fearful. You're unhappy. This is wrong. Our Lord said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But you appear to be thirsty. What's the matter with you? You don't realize what spirit you are on. You have no right to be despondent and heavy and lethargic. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Exactly the same thing as he says in slightly different terms to those Romans. Well, what does this mean? Well, we can look at it like this. The Spirit produces the character of the Christian men. And this is the thing we should all be concerned about. Our Lord has sent the Spirit in order to give us this particular character. And we are examining it in particular in terms of the satisfaction that it gives us to the in the realm of the heart and of the emotions. Very well then, let's have a look at this Christian man in order that we may see whether we conform to this pattern or whether we don't. What is he to be like? What does Christianity do to us? What should it do to us? What should we be like in the light of the day of Pentecost this morning? We who are members of the Christian church. Well, the negative tells us that we are not merely to be religious people. The saints of the Old Testament were religious people. And there is a great difference between being religious and being truly Christian. We are religious as Christians, but we are not only religious. In other words, our religion is not merely a matter of duty to us. Under the old, it was under the law, and it was a matter of duty. And they went to their services, and they took their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, because they were commanded to do so by the law, and they did it in a legalistic manner. But we are not to be merely like that. Neither are we to be merely moral. Of course, we are to be moral. But those people were moral under the old dispensation. So we're not merely to be good, moral people. While that is included, we don't stop at that. That's not the feature of the Christian men as the result of drinking of this water, as the result of the receiving of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Or another negative is this. The Christian is not a man who is merely hoping to be saved. That's not Christianity. The Christian isn't merely in the position of hoping to be, hoping that sometime before death he will know that his sins are forgiven, hoping that he may go into heaven. That's not the Christian. That's the Old Testament man. The Christian, therefore, is not a man who is always struggling, striving. He's not fearful. He's not a man who's full of problems and of difficulties and of perplexities. He's not the sort of man who gives the impression that the main effect his religion has had upon him is to create problems in his life. Now, there are many people like that, are there not? They give the impression to the men of the world right outside that to be a Christian means that really you've got many problems now which you never had before. Before, of course, you did what everybody else did. But now because you're a Christian, you've got to stop and think about everything. And you're burdened and you don't quite know. You'd like to do them, but you have a feeling that you shouldn't do them. And you're afraid to and you're afraid not. And here you are in a spirit of bondage and you're fearful and you're hesitant and you're doubtful. You don't quite know what to do. My dear friends, that's not Christianity. But you know there are many people who think that it is. And I believe that that is why the Christian church is as she is this morning. And I believe that that is why the masses of the people in this country are outside the Christian church at this present time. We have given them the impression that our Christianity is a task, is a burden, is a load, is something that we do as a matter of duty. Many of us, because we were brought up to do it and have never thought enough about it even to stop doing it, or in a spirit of fear, are a bit afraid to stop doing it. We haven't got absolute certainty yet, so we keep on hoping. But it's a matter of duty, it's a task. And we seem to be filled with problems and difficulties and perplexities, and we are carrying this great load upon our backs and hoping that somehow and sometime or another everything's going to be all right. That is the picture that has been so often given. To use the language of Milton, the Christian is often depicted as a man who scorns delights and lives laborious days. Miserable Christian. And so the world has reacted against this. And it says it wants to be happy. It wants to live a full life. It wants freedom. It wants enjoyment. Ah, this, you fancy, sitting in your miserable chapel, singing your miserable hymns, afraid to do this and that. You're narrow little people. You're to be despised, and the world despises us. My dear friends, if that is so, we are nothing but a travesty of the Christian men, a travesty of the picture given of him in the New Testament, a travesty of what our Lord promises that we should be. No, no, that's not the Christian at all. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. He hath not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. Do you come to worship God as a matter of duty? And are you rather pleased with yourself when you've come out once on a Sunday? Is that your conception of Christianity? You've done your duty. Then you go and do what you want to do. Is this against the grain? If it is, I say, it's the spirit of bondage. You're in a spirit of fear. You're a legalist. You're in the Old Testament. That's not it. What is then the picture? Well, here it is. It's before us quite plainly and quite clearly. Go and look at Acts 2 again. What you find. Well, something has happened to these disciples and the others. And the whole of Jerusalem is looking at them. What's happened here? Well, there's some phenomenon. What is it? Well, all I know is this, that some people thought that these people were drunk. That's what they said. These men are full of new wine. I know they said it mocking. But even a mocker has got some reason for saying what he says. There was something about these people that justified this remark, these men are full of new wine. Indeed, the Apostle Paul justifies the remark, because you will recall how, in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he puts it like this, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, singing unto one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts." So you see, the apostle is there teaching something very similar to that which struck these onlookers, the crowd, the members of the crowd in Jerusalem, as they looked at these apostles. Now here are men who've suddenly been filled with the Spirit. What does it do to them? Well, it's obvious that it had produced a great transformation in them. It wasn't merely the speaking in other tongues. That was a remarkable thing. Here were men able to speak in other languages that they'd never learned. There's no doubt about that. But that wasn't the only thing. The whole aspect, the whole demeanor, the whole appearance of these men was something that was astonishing and challenging. What was it? Well, they were obviously released. New wine does that. It releases men. Sets them at liberty. Knocks off the inhibitions and restraints. Sets them free. And that is obviously something that is done by the Spirit. Not the spirit of fear, that girls, there is a release, there is a freedom, but there's more. There is an abandon. There is a freeness and a freedom, a sense of abandon, and there is a happiness. There is no question at all that these men, their faces were radiant, there was a smile upon their faces, there was a joy that was expressing itself even outwardly in their physical appearance. Indeed, one mustn't hesitate to say this, there was obviously an ecstatic element about them. They were men who in many ways were beside themselves. They were so filled with a thrill and a joy and a happiness that they were out of themselves and beyond themselves. You see the comparison with the new wine. There was undoubtedly this extraordinary element of ecstasy. And they manifested an entire independence of their circumstances. These men had been very much afraid of the authorities. Peter had even denied his Lord because he was so afraid of the authorities. They'd all met after the crucifixion in an upper room and had locked the doors. They were afraid of the Jews. But here they are, standing in the streets of Jerusalem and in the temple, oblivious of the presence of authorities or anybody else, unafraid, released, filled with a sense of power and of joy unspeakable and full of glory, quite independent of their surroundings. Again, you notice the parallel. And the other thing that characterized them was the way they kept on speaking about these wonderful works of God. They couldn't speak of anything else. They were repeating it. And why were they doing so? Well, there was a kind of generosity of spirit that had come into them. This amazing thing. They wanted everybody to hear about it. They wanted everybody to know it. They wanted to share it. They wanted to give it. They were free men. They seemed to possess the whole universe, and they were offering it to everybody. This abandon and generosity and happiness and desire that all should participate in their wonderful blessing. Indeed, you remember how our Lord had prophesied that what would happen to these people would be that out of their innermost parts should flow rivers of living water. And that was the very thing that had happened to these people. And here out of them was pouring forth this ecstatic joy, this abandon, this freeness, and this desire that everybody should come and share the wonderful works of God. Now, my dear friends, that's Christianity. That is what we are meant to be like. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You don't take yourself by the scruff of the neck and drag yourself to your place of worship. No, no. Daily. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayer, and daily they were together eating bread with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. This was their life. This was everything to them. They rejoiced in it, and they were full of this happiness and peace and abandon and ecstasy. Here's the picture. And as I say, the apostles go on to remind people who seem to have lost this temporally that they're in error and that they've forgotten what they've received and that they must stir up the gift of God again in themselves and realize that this is how they should be. Now then, this is the special work of the Holy Spirit. This is the great mark of difference between the New Testament saint and the Old Testament saint. He's a man who is filled with rejoicing and happiness and praise of God. His religion is no more a task imposed upon him. It is the delight of his life. He lives for this. This is the center of his whole being. How does the Spirit do this? Well, here's a subject which is so large that I can but deal with one aspect of it, and that very briefly before I close this morning. But I needs must do this as it is with Sunday, the anniversary of the day of Pentecost. How does the Spirit produce this kind of character that we have seen the Christian men to be? I divide the answer into two halves, two portions. The first is direct, and the other is indirect. I'm merely mentioning the direct method this morning. because that is obviously what happened on the day of Pentecost. The indirect is something that continues. But it's very important for us all to realize that the Spirit does deal with us directly as well as indirectly. What do I mean by indirectly? Well, I mean that the Spirit does this to us through the mind, through the understanding, through the teaching of the Scriptures. And that is the normal and that is the common method. But we must never confine it to that. The Spirit of God operates directly upon the heart and upon the will, as well as indirectly. He operates directly upon the mind, illuminating it and opening it. But he does exactly the same with the heart. He has his direct action as well as his indirect action. Now, I'm concerned about this, and I'm stressing it, because I know that there are many people in the church today who are so afraid of excesses, so afraid of the ecstatic, that they go to the other extreme and quench the Spirit. And I have no doubt that this is the main trouble with the Christian church at the present time, in all its sections, evangelical quite as much as others. We are so decent, we are so controlled, and everything is so perfect, and everything is so ordered, and so perfectly organized. All is under our control, beginning and end. Now, you see, you can't fit that into Acts 2. We are so afraid of the excesses that have been manifested by certain people, that we have undoubtedly become guilty of quenching the Spirit and resisting the Spirit. We are not the only ones. You see, in the epistles, the apostles have to say the same sort of thing. The apostle writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." You see, the balance is still there. But he says, in your fear of excesses, don't quench the Spirit. Of course, you must prove all things and only hold fast to that which is good. But don't carry that so far that you never allow the Spirit to have freedom. Don't you so control your meetings that the Spirit never has an opportunity at all? Don't be so mechanically perfect and correct in your preaching and teaching and your sermon preparation that the Spirit can never come upon you and suddenly raise you up and use you in a manner that you've never understood. Don't do that. Leave room for the freedom of the Spirit. Leave room for revival. Leave room for the unusual. Leave room for the direct action of the Spirit. Now, this is clear New Testament teaching, and I feel that it's very badly needed at the present time, as I say. Here in the second chapter of Acts, the thing is quite plain, isn't it? They were meeting together in the upper room, and suddenly there was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. They'd done nothing new. They'd been praying like this for 10 days, and they were just going on with what they'd been doing. They don't do it. Suddenly, and he comes. But you've got exactly the same thing in the fourth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The church is praying. They're in dire, desperate straits. They don't know what's going to happen. So they pray to God to have mercy. And this is what I read. And when they had prayed, the place were shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Great grace was upon them all. Now that's it. They don't do it. The Spirit comes. He falls upon us. And this can happen and should happen to the individual. You remember the terminology of the apostle. Listen to him in Romans 5. This is how he puts it. He says that we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why not? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Or take again Romans 8:15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, all these terms, you see, are all saying the same thing. I'll take a final one in Galatians 4. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If only we had the time to analyze these terms, what is said in each of them is this, that God pours forth his Spirit, sheds abroad in our hearts, in great profusion and abundance. What? Well, his love to us. This is something that happens to us. This isn't the result of our study and our preparation and our careful looking forward to this. We do all that, but we don't determine it. Suddenly, unexpectedly, he visits us. He pours his Spirit. He sheds his love abroad in our hearts. And this is the thing that moves and melts the heart and makes us realize that his love to us is overwhelming and creates a corresponding love to him in our hearts. The stony heart is taken away, and we've been given hearts of flesh. This, my dear friends, is the height of Christian experience in this world. This is the thing that is possible to us all. And if we know nothing about this, well, we are falling very short of what our Lord offered to the woman of Samaria. A heart lifted up and out of itself. A heart overflowing with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. A delight in the Lord. A rapture. An ecstasy, something beyond understanding. Let me give you but two statements from men who experienced this. I take the first, old Henry Venn, a godly clergyman towards the end of the 18th century. He lost his wife, but this is how he wrote to a friend afterwards. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and arguments, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul as the sun's doth upon my bodily eyes, into what a deplorable situation should I have been now cast? But you notice how he puts it. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and arguments, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul, as the sun's light doth upon my bodily eyes? Into what a deplorable situation should I not now have been cast? Or take Charles Simeon, says exactly the same. This is a blessing which, though not to be appreciated or understood by those who have not received it, is yet most assuredly enjoyed by many of God's chosen people. We scarcely know how to describe it, because it consists chiefly in an impression on the mind occasioned by manifestation of God's love to the soul. That's it. It is the direct action of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. You can't understand it. It's beyond understanding. But he does. He comes. He visits us. He manifests his love to us. He sheds it abroad. And we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. The heart is fully satisfied. That's what the Holy Spirit was sent to do. That's what he did to those men on the day of Pentecost. That's what he repeated to them the next day, as recorded in Acts 4. That's what he's been doing throughout the running centuries. This is the testimony of the saints. This is the testimony of our hymn writers. It's the testimony of most ordinary people, in revival and even apart from revival, that the love of God has suddenly overwhelmed them, shed abroad in their hearts, and they're lifted up and out of themselves. They can't even express their feelings. It is so glorious, it is so marvelous, it is so wonderful. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss which earth imparts, we turn and fill to thee again. My dear friends, do we know anything about this? This is what our Lord offers. Not a correct mechanical religion and morality. No, no. There's a fullness, there's a freedom, there's an abandon, there's a joy, there's an ecstasy. Have you been taken out of yourself? Have you been lost in your love of him? Do you know anything about these visitations of his blessed Spirit, the Son himself coming through the Spirit and melting and warming and moving your heart and letting you know his love to you and creating in you a love to him? That's what our Lord offered to the woman of Samaria. That is as every Christian should be. That is how the church should be. And when she is like that, the world no longer despises her. The world no longer laughs at her. The world is no longer sorry for her. When this happens, the world comes crowding, looking on and listening and saying, "What is this?" Here's the question: are you such a person that your next door neighbors are amazed at you and find it difficult to understand you because of the joy that is yours, because of the happiness they see in you, because of the way you stand up to your trials and your tribulations, because of the way in which you are more than conqueror, because you haven't got a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind? This is what he offers to us freely. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Amen.